for leading us. Would you bow your heads with me as we approach God's holy word again together? Lord, your word is so good, so deep, so important. You are teaching us what we need to know about ourselves and what we need to know about you. And so I pray that you'd give to us attentive ears, open hearts. Help us to receive your truth and to live accordingly. First, by giving you worship and adoration because you're worthy. Second, by living a life of adoration. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of what the Word of God does is this. It acts like a mirror to show us what we really look like. Sometimes I like that. Not because I like what I see, but because I'm in the right place with God's grace to receive what I look like. But often I don't want to admit what's really going on inside. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most tragic passages in all of the Scriptures. The first murder. But the tragic part is not just the murder. In fact, the murder is really just the culmination of the darkness of the human heart after the fall. This morning, we want to see what life outside of the garden looked like and what we can learn about ourselves, about our needs, and about our hope. So would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4. Let's open our Bibles together. There are Bibles underneath the chair in front of you. I hope that you'll open them up and keep them open, as well as follow the projection here behind me. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. Please follow along as I read. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. I'm sure you're pretty familiar with this passage, or you've heard it before. I want to start with the big picture, though. Before we take a look at some of the details of this amazing passage, here's a scene that is really the first time life outside of the garden. Life after the fall and outside of what we called for the last number of weeks the garden temple. And here's the big point of the entire chapter 4. If you look at it carefully, at least one of the major points here is this. The story of sin is ugly. Maybe we could just say sin is ugly. Once outside the garden and outside of the special presence of God, things go from bad to what? Worse. What started out as disobeying God by making themselves their own authority instead of trusting the Word of God and submitting to it, well, that turns very quickly into one brother murdering another. And then by the end of chapter 4, what we did not read, one man murdering another and celebrating it. Beloved, let me put it this way. Sin doesn't evolve upward. Not in the history of humankind, not in our own personal lives. There's no such thing. Never. Left to their own nature, after the fall, things all around are descending into chaos, not ascending into some sort of life-giving beauty. This is a crucial point that the Word of God wants us to grasp in these early chapters of Genesis, especially leading up to Noah and his flood that we're going to come to in a number of weeks. Sin is ugly. It's powerful. Sinful man is in a plunge. We're in a plummet. Humanity is degrading as sin continues to multiply and increase. You see, beloved, sin is never benign. It's never harmless. Sin is never no big deal. There is no such thing as a white lie or what we might call a peccadillo, small sin. Sin compounds. Unless something counters it, it continues down its course of destroying lives. Like a snowball, it just grows and picks up speed and momentum. And what else we see in this passage of Cain is that temptation to sin is potent too. Strong. Once man assumes to himself the authority to be the standard of his own morality, like Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden, there is no morality. And so sin rapidly eats away at humankind. And we can even see it around us today, can't we? That's life outside the garden, at least in part. That's the big picture. But there's more to this passage. Take a look now at verse 1. Let's get into some details. Last week we saw that God kicked humans out of the garden, and he did what? He put a cherubim, or the cherubim, with a flaming sword at the east end of the garden to make sure that anyone who tried to enter and get to the tree of life would face what? Death, right? They would die. Remember, God had said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But don't forget something else that we talked about. God gave a promise in the midst of that judgment that gave Adam and Eve hope. So much so that Adam, if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, calls his wife's name what? Eve, which means life giver. They believed God's promise. They believed that there was a coming seed of the woman and he would save them. They believed life would go on. And so here in chapter 4, verse 1, that's exactly what we find. Life goes on. Yes, the threat of the impact and the impact of the fall, it's real. Yet God is gracious. He still allows human life to go on, waiting for the Savior. Please don't miss how gracious that is. How long-suffering our God is. He could have ended it right then and there. Instead, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Eve gives birth to Cain. She seems to give glory to God. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And then another son, Abel. Verse 2 tells us about the work that these brothers were doing. One worked the ground like Adam was told to do. The other, Abel, was a keeper of sheep. Remember, Adam was supposed to be in charge of all the creatures, all the animals. That seems to make sense too. Both of these jobs fit the calling of humanity as God's image bearers. Even though humanity had sinned against God, yet God showed his kindness. He allowed them to continue, at least in some respects. This is big, that God is allowing life to go on. But there's more. Look at verse 3 in our passage. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering. Now look, we have no account of Cain being told that he should bring an offering. We have no account of there being a written code anywhere about this kind of worship and what kind of offering should be brought. But what we see here is that both of these brothers bring an offering to God. A number of commentators make the point that this is so matter of fact, so natural to them, and there's no big deal made here in the passage, that it must have been routine, that this must have been the norm. Notice something else. They bring the offering from the work they are doing. It's just part of their lives. Their work and their worship are connected. They don't try to compartmentalize. Everything belongs to the Lord. And again, we have to think, how do they know to bring an offering to the Lord and that that's a good thing? How do they know to worship? They don't have the Mosaic law. They don't have the system of sacrifices and offerings. What they do have is God's imprint on their lives and even in their hearts. You know what Ecclesiastes 3:11 says? It says that God has put eternity into man's heart. Genesis 1 already told us that we are made in God's image. Romans 2 tells us that the work of the law is on the hearts of even those who don't have the written law. We know what is good. Humans, beloved, have an innate awareness of their need to worship. Here's our point. The rhythm of human life includes worship. Every human being is a worshiper. The only question is, what are we worshiping? You can ask the 19th century philosopher who tried to make a religion of humanity. He wanted to worship science, he said. Humans worship. It's built into us. In fact, Paul tells us that we all know God, which means that we all know he's worthy to be worshiped. We just suppress that truth. We talked about some of this last week. But as we look at this passage, again, look at the passage here, we have to ask ourselves, what is worship? What is it that Cain and Abel think they're accomplishing by bringing these offerings to the Lord? Worship, at least from one perspective, is giving of ourselves out of gratitude to someone or something we deem worthy. Ascribing to that person or that thing worth and value and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. In the language of the Old Testament, treating them as weighty, having depth and value. Where does it start? Beloved, ask yourself, where does your worship start? Worship is inward first. It's about the heart more than anything else. It includes self-awareness. Who am I? A creature made by God. I owe the one I'm worshiping. It includes an awareness of the thing that we're supposed to be worshiping. God is glorious, my creator. He deserves my praise. Lord, if either of those two aspects we get wrong, everything goes wrong. And we end up with false worship. What's that? Well, false worship comes in various forms. One way is to claim to worship something that we don't really value. Another way is to value something that isn't really valuable, to worship something unworthy of worship. Here's another way of thinking about that. False worship is either when we're faking it, right? Our worship is fake. We're just saying things, but we don't mean them. Or when the thing is fake that we're worshiping. False gods, our careers, our jobs, our families, things that shouldn't be worshiped. In Isaiah's prophecy, we see times when God won't even listen to the prayers of his people because they are just paying lip service. They're faking it. They're saying the right words or doing the right ritual, but their hearts betray them. I think that's what's going on with Cain here in our passage. He is going through the motions, sure, but is the Lord really worthy in his eyes? Does he come with humility before a God who is so big, so good, so worthy? Let's be honest. Aren't there times when we've come to worship service thinking more about, I don't know, the Super Bowl than Jesus? We know how to go through the motions. We know how to put on an act. Hope God won't notice. Look, many scholars point out that we don't have a really clear sense here of why exactly God didn't accept Cain's offering or why he did accept Abel's offering, and there's some truth to that. But I do believe that the text here, at the very least, hints as to the difference between the offerings. And then we get to see Cain's heart exposed. So look at verses 3 and 4 again. Compare the language. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. Abel brings of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. If you know steak, you know the fat portions. Anyway, forget it. That's the good stuff. Later in the Old Testament, we find that God delights in the fat portions as the best part of the sacrificed animals. Maybe it's the aroma. Maybe it's something else. Whatever the case, the firstborn we know is the best, and so are the fat portions. So I can't help but think that the text is telling us Abel brought his very best to the Lord. It seems he did so willingly. He did so in faith, as Hebrews tells us later on, trusting the Lord, knowing that the Lord is worthy of the best we have. And more, it seems Abel may have understood that he was alive only by God's grace. And so he was grateful. That's worship, beloved. That's worship. Good old Cain, we're told, brings an offering from his work. That's fine. That's not bad. But what about his heart? What about his intention? His response to God not receiving his offering exposes what's going on in there. Here's what we need to dig in, when we need to dig in and ask ourselves tough questions. How do our hearts measure up? What's really going on inside of our hearts, whether when we're here in worship or wherever we are claiming to worship? Beloved, what this story reveals about Cain is that he has a worship problem. A worship problem. And isn't that all sin? All sin is a worship issue. Look what happens when God doesn't accept Cain's offering. And by the way, this is a good way for us to test ourselves and to test about, you know, the hearts of people around us. See how we act when we don't get what we want. Cain becomes angry, livid. Angry with who, though? Maybe that's the issue. He's not angry with himself, because that would turn to remorse. That would turn to some sort of sadness and to repentance. He'd want to do better, and so he'd go back to God. That doesn't happen. Who's he angry with then? Seems he's angry with God. That's very revealing, isn't it? There's a sense in which Cain seems to be indicating by his anger that God should have accepted his offering. There's an implicit, how dare you not accept mine, and how dare you accept that other guy's. Remember, we said that part of worship is our awareness of God. And going back to the beginning of Genesis, an awareness that God is God and we are what? Not. We're not. He doesn't see God as God. He has no humility here. Instead, like Adam and Eve, and worse yet, he sees himself as some sort of authority over God, deserving and demanding God's approval. That's sin, beloved. It's a worship problem. It's a worship problem. Anger, unrighteous anger, that is, reveals selfish hearts. And it opens doors for further sin. Cain noticed this. He thinks that his assessment of all that's going on is more accurate than God's assessment because he knows better than God. Beloved, when we are led by our passions, our emotions, our feelings, and not by God's word and God's truth and his spirit, we are headed for disaster even if we don't realize it. That's why Paul tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. And let Satan have a foothold. Anger sets us up for a big fall. How many people have we seen lose their careers, their livelihoods, their marriages, their families, all due to allowing anger to control them? Look at verse 7. Here again, we see God's kindness and patience. Beloved, he continues to advise and give wisdom even while he's watching Cain boil and grow in anger. You know, my kids get angry with me. I often don't show them this kind of gentleness and wise counsel. I wish I did. I would have been done with Cain by now. No more talking. But God speaks gently. Why are you angry? He's giving him a chance. He lays out for Cain. He offers wisdom and counsel. If you do well, Cain, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, why are you putting the blame on others? Whether on God or on your brother Abel, when the issue really is you. And if you would just accept that humbly, everything could change. Everything. Isn't that one of our biggest struggles, beloved? We are so quick to blame everybody else and anything else, everyone around us, my boss, my wife, my kids, my parents, my pastor. That one's probably true. But instead, Cain had to stop and consider what's going on here in my heart that's making my offering less than acceptable. It seems to me that the Lord is there inviting him to even ask. There's more to God's kindness in verse 7. Look, there's more to his wisdom. If you do not do well, if you keep going the way you're going, Cain, if you continue to think you know better than everyone, if you continue to think that everyone else is to blame, if you keep down this path of not valuing God as God, well, sin is lying in wait. It's like a lion crouching at the door. Notice the rest of that verse there in verse 7. Its desire, it's talking about sin, its desire is contrary to you. It's against you, but you must rule over it. Can we be honest with each other here? Sin's desire is to crush you. Sin's desire is to destroy you. Sin doesn't want to satisfy you. It wants to kill you. So why are we always so gullible when it comes to temptations? Right? Why do we always believe the ads? Oh, we'll be happier if we reject God's ways and pursue these material things for our contentment. We'll be happier if we take vengeance instead of allowing God to take vengeance. We'll be happier if we do it our way, like Frank Sinatra, instead of God's way. God warns Cain. Sin is crouching like a lion ready to pounce. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we get another version of this. If you remember the passage, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sin and the devil, same tactics, same agenda, same plan, same team. Note the last part of verse 7 again. Its desire is to rule over you. You must rule over it. Cain is told to rule over sin. There's a problem. We're going to see this too throughout Genesis. There's a problem. His heart, Cain's heart, is set on sin. He's trapped by his own affections, his own desires. His heart is turned inward. And so that's all he wants. We can argue about whether Cain had a real choice or not. The reality is he did whatever he wanted to do. His problem is with his heart, with what he wants to do. That's our human condition without Christ. The heart is continuously wicked. When we don't listen to God and when we let our desires guide us, what happens? Look at what happens in verses 8 and on. Cain erupts into murder. He was just warned. Instead of heeding the warning, Cain throws himself headlong into sin. He either searches for his brother and finds him in the field, as some translations make it sound, or he calls him out to the field to do the dirty work. The language is challenging in the original. Regardless, Cain kills his own brother. Don't miss this. Our love for God and our worship of God and our love for neighbor and our love for brothers are profoundly connected. When we reject God, we will destroy our neighbors, our relationships. When we love God properly, we will love and protect our neighbors. It's just the way it is. He kills his brother, and when the Lord comes and asks him, imagine, God could have instantly destroyed Cain. He could have sent him to hell for eternity, and it would not have been unjust. Instead, God approaches him yet again, and he again asks him a question and gives him an opportunity. Where is Abel, your brother? Just like he asked Adam, remember, where are you? He gives Cain a chance to come clean. And just like his father, and worse yet, Cain can't give an honest answer. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And by the way, Cain thought the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper, is no. Yet I think the Lord is clear here that his answer is a resounding yes, of course you are your brother's keeper. You see what's taken over Cain's life and totally consumed him? Himself. He's not worshiping God. And his response to God's rejection of his offering exposed that reality. And now the rails are removed and sin is unleashed. He is unhinged. He kills his brother. Why? Jealousy, anger, selfish ambition. He lies and rejects responsibility. Why? Because he can't be bothered by what others desire. Even God himself. He sees only what he wants. In other words, he has a worship problem. He worships himself. And so often do I. And so do all other fallen human beings. And as we move further and further away from the garden temple, it gets worse and worse. Look at verse 10. Abel's blood is a witness against Cain's lies and murderous heart. Abel's blood accuses and indicts Cain. God then gives the punishment. The land's not going to submit to you, Cain. You're going to be a wanderer, a fugitive forever. No home, no peace, no rest. Why not? Because rest is with God. And Cain is going to be further and further away from God. Verse 13, And this, I think, clinches it for me when I think about Cain. Breaks my heart. Because in verse 13, Cain misses the point of the punishment entirely. Do you notice that? Instead of pleading for mercy because of his grievous sin, because he's dishonored God and he's killed his brother, you know what Cain's upset about? His punishment is too great. He can't be bothered by his own wretchedness. But God's justice is too much. Various commentators point out just how ironic Cain's complaint is. At the end of verse 14, Cain is afraid that someone might murder him. Isn't that interesting? The first murderer, someone said, is worried that he'll be the target of the second. It is ironic. Sin doesn't lead to safety nor peace. Yet in verse 15, notice it. Again, God is patient. Even after all of this, God marks Cain and protects him. It's amazing. What a God. Like I said, I'd been done a whole lot earlier than this. But God, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he protects even this sinner. But Cain is sent out further out of the presence of the Lord. The chasm is growing. Sin is leading God's creation into greater and greater disorder, hopeless, unless God intervenes. Beloved, let's take a step back. Do you see how ugly sin is? But do you find that it's in you too? And that the natural tendencies of our hearts, of the old man, of the flesh, are so set against the things of God and His Spirit? Can we be honest with each other? We're really good at blaming others for our sins. We're really good with getting upset at God for our circumstances. We're really good at excusing ourselves rather than reflecting on our actions and accepting responsibility. This is the natural man, the flesh. It is the way of the serpent rather than the way of our God. This is a worship issue. It's when we see ourselves as worthy and God and neighbor as not. And the problem is, left to our own devices, there's no way out of this. Abel's blood accuses us. Our sins and transgressions indict us. Our own heart's affections, like Cain's, are so self-centered, they call us out. Our problem is that we need new hearts. And we can't supply those for ourselves. So what do we do? One commentator said, although it is Abel's blood that convicts the sinner, it is the blood of Christ that makes adequate reparations for the sins of the unrighteous. Only the Lord can give us new hearts. Christ came and spilt His blood because Cain spilled Abel's blood. Do you understand? And it was our only chance. Christ spilled His blood because our own thoughts, our hatred toward others, our sins against so many, our self-centeredness spills blood all the time. And we could never pay. And we could never change. Only the Lord can give us new hearts. And only with new hearts can we properly love God and neighbor as we ought. Jesus had no worship problem. He's the only one. And so He lived and He died and He rose in our place. And being in Him, our worship problem is now covered. But as we reflect on the fall and how bad things continue to get, we also have a chance to stop and thank God for His grace that has changed us in Christ if we're His. And we have to realize that God didn't just forgive us so we would be back in communion with Him. That's part of it. But He also changed us so that we could live the way we were designed to live. He justifies and He sanctifies. So with our new hearts, our lives should strive to be the very opposite of Cain. Where Cain murdered, we should offer our lives to give life. Where Cain blamed God, we should give thanks to Him, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Where Cain was overwhelmed at the thought of the punishment, we should be overcome by our sinfulness, but far more so by the glorious riches of God's grace that didn't leave us in those sins. Where Cain was of the flesh, we who are in Christ are of the Spirit. So now let's live like it. Amen? Let's live like it for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we look at Cain and we see ourselves. I pray that we would be willing to admit it. That we too understand the flesh and the taint of sin that came after the fall, that has just corrupted us so profoundly. And help us to realize just how much we need the Savior. And because we have the Savior and You, Holy Spirit, in our lives, we are free to not live like Cain anymore. Help us to put to death the old man daily. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to reflect on it, to see what we are and change and follow You. We praise You and thank You for this time together, for Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.